Welcome to Bible class this morning, and we'll get underway here in just a moment. Before we do, we do have some activity out there in one direction. I don't know if it affects anybody, but it may affect some people. The police had the road blocked off. It looked like there was a pole that had been hit or something, so I don't know. I see that the Adams aren't here. Did anybody? Oh, okay. All right. Well, as we do gather together, we remember the words of our Apostle Paul, who spoke about the body of Christ and taught us that God has tempered it together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So this is a time for you and announcements to let us know if there's anything you'd like to make us aware of before we get ourselves underway. Yeah. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. All right. Okay. Well, that's one way to put it. Okay. Andrew, would you turn the fans off, please? Also, since along those lines, I also have a head cold, so I'm battling everything from the neck up. I guess that's always a battle with me. But I'm trying to keep my distance and everything, and I know as if you get the first sniffle, you're thinking COVID. I mean, every symptom you've got is COVID, but I'm pretty sure this is just your common, ordinary head cold. So just pardon me. I know I've listened to Keith Blades so often that he'll get really descriptive sometimes, almost bordering on gross. I've got phlegm coming up on all this kind of, Keith, we didn't need to know that. Anyway, I think the more I talk and the adrenaline and everything will clear the sinuses enough to go. Anybody else? Yeah, Deb. All right. Okay. Thanks for that update. All right. I do have one note that was handed to me here before class from Katie. She says, nothing better than a celebration with my dearest friends here at Triangle Bible Church. Thanks so much for all the work, food, the gifts, and kind words. It makes getting old much more fun. She said, I am so glad I thought of it. Yeah, okay. All right. Yeah. Okay, anything else? And let's get underway. And now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're continuing, hopefully looking at winding down this little pause that we took just before we end the book of Romans. In Romans 16, we're ready for the very last sentence of the book, but we've taken this opportunity, as all of you here well know, to look back over what has been accomplished with Romans doctrine and Romans truth, and to be able to also look forward to what we have yet ahead of us edification-wise. And nothing, I think, really encapsulates that or allows you to do that any more than taking up remembering who God has made us to be in Christ and how all of that has been taught to us as we've gone through Romans. And so it's that issue of being in Christ that we are now dealing with, as you well know, and I'm just saying this to more warm my thinking up as well as yours. And instead of having you turn to Romans chapter 16, we ended off last Sunday dealing in our last lessons with our adoption as sons, and that takes us to Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. So if you'd turn there, we'll read this portion and then get underway. From verse 14 it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." We'll stop right there. Before we get underway this morning, we're going to forego special music. We're going to go right into our study. I'd like to ask Michael, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, as everybody knows, our pie chart of who we are now in Christ, no longer in our offensive position that we were in Adam when we were naturally born as members of the human race, members of Adam's race, so to speak. As being born in Adam, we became placed in Christ by baptism to be identified with our Redeemer. The moment we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and arose again, this became our new identity, our new name, our new identity. We have been justified instead of being condemned. We've been forgiven of all our sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, made permanently at one with God. We cannot lose our salvation. And then when it came to more than that, God has also sanctified us. He justified us in Christ to be the righteousness of God in Christ. He sanctified us to become the holiness of God in Christ. He exalts us to become the glory of God in Christ. And there are three major components that make up our sanctification, our sanctified position in Christ: being dead to sin and alive unto God, and we've covered that and know why. And then we hit this third major issue, then how are we going to take that life that we now have, being alive unto God, and put it into practice and carry it out throughout the remainder of our lives. And our Heavenly Father has determined that the way He wants us to be able to interact and relate to Him is as a father to a son, as a father to a daughter. And therefore, we are confronted for the first time with the fact of it, that we are, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we have been told in verse 15 that we have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And an awful lot gets accomplished in just those two verses. Even greater amount gets accomplished throughout the verses we just read down through verse 25. As a matter of fact, there are three things that the Father wants to get accomplished, and you have from verse 14 to 25 is one of them, 26 and 7 is the other one, and then 28 through the end of the chapter is the third one. But I'm not working off of too much in the way of notes this morning. This is about it. So I've determined not to do that because I want to get through this. I don't want to reteach the entire thing. It took us years to go through it. But this issue of being adopted as a son is a major issue, and we've gone over that and dealt with that. And I just, let me put one chart up there. Let's do the tutor and governor thing. And I'm just going to run through the animation on this. This issue of adoption is something that if you were to ask even a casual student of the Word of God may know about it, but it's not something that's unknown. And you'll hear preachers teach about it, and from time to time they'll hit light on a verse like verse 15, and they'll talk about that we've been adopted. And that's about all that you hear. And unfortunately, most people look at the issue of being adopted as a son as really just an event, that was an event, that when I believed in Christ, God adopted me as his son, and that's nice and lovely and wonderful and great and everything, but it was just a one-time, it's a one-off, one-time event. It's just a fact, and that's really all they know is the fact of it. But as I go through, and especially as I've gone through God's Word in the Old Testament, I understand that's not how he looks at it at all, as just an event or a state. It is a state. I've said that before, but it's more than that. It's a status that a son's father, even if we're not talking in the realm of God, we're talking in the realm of just a natural father to a natural son, that moment of adoption was a status his father gives his son, and the rest of that son's life is going to now be composed of progressing through the development and the growth and the structured activities that the father has designed that take place throughout his entire life. It was a lifelong matter to be adopted as a son. And that's a very important distinction because, again, many Christians will acknowledge the reality of it, but they just look at it as a fact, look at it as an event, rather than the very vehicle through which God says, this is how I'm going to edify you. This is how edification is going to take place. It's going to be sonship style. It's going to be father to son, father to daughter. That's the way I'm going to teach you, educate you, and how you're going to be edified. And the components that I have composed in the curriculum for your edification and education throughout the entire Bible, but for you and I today, Romans through Philemon is composed with that in view. And that's what's remarkable about the way it's ordered in your Bible, the way those 13 letters are ordered, the way the letters written to the churches are ordered from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and even the bodies of information within each of those letters. It's astounding to see what comes, the order in which everything comes is the very order in which I would expect a father to be educating and edifying his son or his daughter. And the first thing, as I said, as we ended last time, is to set something in the son's mind that's going to make it so that he realizes he's being adopted to work and labor together with his father and his father's business. And that business has an aspect to it that is so grand, so marvelous, so captivating. There's nothing that can enter the human heart that can take its place. It gets first place preeminence as the reason why you get up every day is primarily for this reason. And it looms that big, and it's designed to be that big and that huge that your father would think of you and would design and craft and compose the doctrine and the curriculum for you and I, so that as we are being conformed to the image of his son, we're being more and more usable in his business as his son's brothers, adopted brothers. And that's why he's the firstborn among many brethren. And so this is a matter of great anticipation. As we went down through these verses, you're taught very clearly and told very clearly that you're not going to be utilized, and you know by now that what we're doing is not what Israel was doing. You understand and appreciate that there's a whole difference in going on in this dispensation of grace by now than what was going on in God's program with Israel. You understand that we are being formed as a new man, a new creature of the church, a body of Christ, and that we are our focus and our attention, our Father's business with us has to do with the heavenly realm, the heavenly places, and repossessing the heavenly realm back to himself from the adversary, Satan, and his cohorts who now populate that area in those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and occupy those positions. They're going to get kicked out of those positions, and the body of Christ is going to be placed there. It's one of the reasons why it's to be linked with this issue of what we talked about last time of the creature. That's why he brings it up there, the creature. That's the creature. That's one of the reasons why we will come along and in another epistle will be called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. We're going to be operating out in the heavenly realm. We're not going to be operating here on earth with the kingdom of heaven. I'm not saying you can't ever go to earth. I'm saying that's not our realm of business or operation. Our Father's going to utilize Israel for that. He's not going to utilize us for setting up his kingdom here on this earth. That much of what I'm about to launch into needs to be understood. It needs to be understood that when God created, he created, and when he had it written down, he very specifically had it written down, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And by the way, that should be singular, not plural, as it is in your King James Bible. It'll be the only Bible in English that will have it in the singular. All the rest of them, the corrupt versions, will say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heaven and the earth, these two realms. And I've had charts on this. I thought about getting this out and going back over it, but I'm not going to do it. You should have some appreciation for the two realms, both of them being overtaken or usurped by Satan, the heavenly realm first, and then he comes in Genesis 3 and takes the earth from the monarch of the earth, from Adam, and he now has possession of them both. Let me ask you the easiest question you'll ever hear. Why does he want both those realms? This is the softballest question you'll ever have. That's right. So his desire is to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's why. All right. We need to appreciate that when Paul comes along here, and in verse 19, he talks about the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And then he talks about the creature was not made subject to vanity. That's what it is right now. That's what NASA is going out and exploring, vanity. By reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, that because, and there, here's the great business we're involved in. The creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what we get to do with our Father. Everything we're being trained for has something to do with that. I'm not saying it doesn't have application for this life. It does. But it's for this life and the life that is to come. And so we are being vocationally trained for things that we're going to be doing with our Father and laboring with our Father in the heavenly realm. Now, the heavenly realm was placed into vanity all the way back when it fell into Satan's hands in the beginning of creation. In all the time that God spoke through the prophets, the Psalms, through the law, through all the old, everything from Genesis to Acts chapter 8, there's not one single word that is said about how God's going to repossess the heavenly realm. There's information in there about there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, But that's a long shot from talking about how in the world he's ever going to repossess that place. And he kept silent for a reason. He kept that a secret. And it wasn't until the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 was saved and raised up that God revealed for the first time how he was going to repossess the heavenly realm. And that was the first time what you just read there, as that got written in the book of Romans, given to the Apostle Paul and preached and taught to the saints, that was, look at all the time that has taken, that has gone on. The creature never knew how it was going to get saved or get recovered or reconciled. It languished throughout all that time of God talking about how he's going to repossess the earth and take the earth back, but he never ever said one thing about the heavenly realm. Can you imagine the joy in the heavenly places when they first heard those words? So that creature, and my understanding is, as I said last time, that creature is not talking about this earth, but it's an expression that God uses for everything that surrounds the earth, all the rest of his creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, a word that God never uses, but we use oftentimes, outer space. I want to talk just a little bit in this lesson about that. And I'm going to have to really limit myself because it's one of my favorite subjects. But I want to look at a couple of things in association with this. I make some statements about, again, my understanding is the creature, and the creature is not just simply the physical sun, moon, and stars, but there's a creatureliness to all of that. And we can get into some of that a little bit later on, but right now we need to kind of focus our attention on how I rush through it. I'm not going to do this. I want to make sure, especially for those who haven't heard this much, that they realize I'm not making this up. And so when Paul talks about the creature here, come back to Romans chapter 1. The first time that the Bible ever uses the expression for the heavenly realm as the creature is in Romans chapter 1. When God is having the Apostle Paul go through the indictment of the human race, and especially looking back to a time when man looked at the creature, or the sun, the moon, and the stars, and worshiped them. And really, the reason why the Gentiles were given up and given over to be the possession of the adversary, he's taking you back to a period of time. And what I want to do, I don't know if this is going to work, but I'm going to try it. I've been thinking about not only having this board, but also having a permanent timeline chart, but I just don't think that our space is going to allow that. So I came up, I like pointing at stuff, you all know that, but let me try something here. I moved this timeline chart down so I can get a hold of it, so I can point better to it. Can everybody see that? Okay. All right. When Paul is talking here in Romans 1, he's actually going back and looking at this period right in here, the Tower of Babel. And he's looking at a period of time when mankind, after the Noah's flood, what happened to the human race at that time, which was comprised of the Gentiles, and how the Gentiles were given over to the possession of the adversary. And as he goes down and indicts all of humanity for their ungodly thinking, ungodly living, and ungodly labor, come down and pick it up here at verse, I think I read this before, but we'll just note this one verse because we're going to look at some other things. Look at verse 25. He says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And as you've gone through this, he was talking about these images that were made and the false religion that was going on. And it's a shame that most people have such a shallow understanding. And by the way, I'm telling you right now, my understanding of things back here is not at all where I'm happy with. I'm not satisfied with. There's a lot more I need to understand and appreciate. But it's woefully bad in most Christians' understanding of what was going on, especially out there during that time of what is commonly called the Tower of Babel. And I want to look at a couple of things here real quick along those lines. First of all, come back to Genesis chapter 10. Paul calls this thing the creature, and I'm going to show you why. Genesis chapter 10. So if you're in Genesis 10, you should appreciate that. And those, by the way, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, those first 11 chapters, man, I'm telling you, those things have things in them that it's worth spending a lot of time there and thinking about what's going on. One of the things that you find out is that God doesn't really care very much about our modern boundaries and the names that we give nations. Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Lebanon, all of these nations, the United States, whatever. And you've got to pay attention with the names that God gives these places and the way they change throughout the Bible. Or otherwise, if you're going to be looking at prophecy and what's going to happen out here, you're going to be thinking that Meshach and Tubal is talking about Russia. And it's not. Or that there's going to be a 10 common market nations of the European Union that's going to get set up. And that's not. So the Tower of Babel, going back here, so if you're in Genesis 10, the flood's taking place, right? Noah, his flood, the God has destroyed the earth. The ark comes down on Mount Ararat, and by the way, they're all trying to find the ark, and I know some people who are really interested in that, and they found what they think is a boat on Mount Ararat. The problem with that is that I'm not real sure that Mount Ararat is the Mount Ararat God's talking about, because I do know that the land went through an enormous shift a couple of times there in that area. And I would not at all be surprised. This is just my opinion for right now. But I would not at all be surprised if when the ark didn't set down on what was called Mount Ararat at that time, that wasn't where the Garden of Eden originally was. But anyway, as you get past the flood and all of that, Noah's three sons have children, and they're going to be creating the entire rest of the population on earth as we know it today. That's very interesting. You get down here to chapter 10. And the nations now are scattering or getting populated. And Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are all involved. And it gives their lines and lineage. And all of this is very important. It's not boring information at all. But I want you to come down here and look at verse 6. So if you're in Genesis 10, pick it up at verse 6. So Noah has three sons, Shem, through which all the Semitic nations would come. Jesus Christ and the Israelites will come through him. You have Japheth, the Japhetic nations, are all the Gentile nations. And then you have this Ham guy. And they're also Gentile nations, but there's some specific things going on with his line. But anyway, pick it up here at verse 6, because it picks up on his line. And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. Remember the Canaanites? Guess where they came from. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtika. By the way, if you're looking for names, there's a bunch right there. This is my son, Sabtika. And the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. By the way, those are all very important. They come up again. And Cush begat this fellow by the name of Nimrod. Unfortunately, people think that Nimrod today is a name for an idiot. Nimrod was one of the greatest geniuses who ever lived. Nimrod was brilliant. Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's trouble. And Erech, and Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. Anybody know where the land of Shinar is? Yeah, pretty much. It's in what's called the Fertile Crescent. But what's significant about the land of Shinar and why Nimrod is there is because that one day will become the Assyrian Empire. And that day, one of those days, a man is going to come out of that Assyrian Empire. An Assyrian is going to come who is going to come out here, and he's going to set himself up as God himself. This is all a preview of that. God is giving you a preview of what's going to take place out here. And what happens is that and there's a lot that we can dwell on here, and there's a lot I need to study out myself still. But I want you to see that Nimrod, come on down now. So we've got Nimrod, and he's going to do something. Come down to chapter 11. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Again, I'm cutting out loads of stuff here. Verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. By the way, the things that were attempted here are going to be attempted out here. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. Interesting. They had the same things that we build with. And they said, go to, let us build us a city. What's the first thing they said about doing? Building a city. Why don't they go out and farm? Why are they building a city? That's significant. That's what this joker, this man of sin is going to attempt to do, is to build a city. He's going to attempt to bring a city in, just like Nimrod did back here, attempted, in lieu of God's heavenly city, an eternal city, the New Jerusalem. They set about building a city. All right. It says, let us build a city, verse 4, and tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name. All of these details are important. When God appears to Abraham, what's one of the big, big things about him? Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, not Nimrod's man. Abraham was given that he's going to be the father of a great nation that has a great name. All these things, all these little details are important. Anyway. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Notice they're children of men. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. By the way, this was the first attempt at internationalism. This is going on today in New York City in what we now call the United Nations. Only they're not a patch to Nimrod. They're idiots compared to him. They really are Nimrods. They have all one language. This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. There is so much in that little expression. I have only barely scratched the surface of it myself. He goes, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. Be very clear, by the way. In verse 7, when God comes down, he does not confuse the languages. If you have confuse in your Bible, throw it away. Because your Bible now is in contradiction of itself, because there's another passage in it that says God is not the author of confusion. He did not confuse the languages. He confounded them. I remember when I first went up to Chicago, and I walked to my dormitory, which was the dormitory on the campus of the Illinois Institute of Technology. I couldn't believe the amount of different languages just on my floor. There's people there from Iraq, or Iran, Japan, China, France, all over the place. I had only heard one language my whole life, and that was Hoosier. Let us go down and confound the language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, or Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. All right, let's pause for just a moment. All I'm after here is that you have to ask yourself, why are they trying to build a tower? They're attempting to do something with the earth and heaven. Now, I do not believe, my position now is that they were not intending to build a tower that went all the way through the stratosphere and the atmosphere and get into, build that tower that high. I don't think that's what was going on. I think they were attempting to set up a means by which something could take place. And boy, when I say something, now you ought to say, well, he didn't know what he's talking about. You're right for a lot of this. But the general idea of it was that there's a couple of things I know absolutely. Nimrod knew the significance of the creature. Nimrod knew the significance of the heavenly places as it influences the earth. Nimrod understood that there was something wrong with the way the earth existed and the heavenly realm existed. And there was, and there is to this day. There's something wrong with it. And the something wrong is that they do not respond to one another fully the way God intended. And God did that as a measure of preservation. This idea of, well, I'll show you some things. This is going to sound a little outlandish, but as we go through things, you'll see what I'm talking about. God never intended for the heavenly places to just be some gaseous place out there that means very little to the earth. The earth just kind of is happily rolling along with it and all of this kind of business. That's not the intention. The intention is that they are supposed to have great significance in the way they relate to one another. And right now, that's as much as I'm going to say about that. I'm going to let things roll on here and maybe be able to come back to it. But what I want to talk about is that, oh, I want to see what I want to do first here on my little bitty piece of paper. Let's pause that for a moment. We'll come back to that. Let's run these verses so that we can see when Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, the creature, and that back at this time when the nations, there were no Israel at the time, so when the nations of the world were given over to the adversary at that time, it was due to those events that took place right there. So something drastic happened there, far more than what it seems like when you read Genesis 11. Something huge happened there that God had to pronounce a judgment on it and not let them carry on any farther. And he makes some adjustments, I believe he makes some adjustments to the heavenly realm, so that that cannot happen again until a particular time. And I'm saying that based on some things that we're going to look at here. And so Paul calls, again, he calls this thing the creature. And not only does it have a governing apparatus to it, it has areas in it that are parallel to the areas on the earth. There's a place in the heavens, when you look up at night, there's a place up there called Persia, just as there was a place here on earth called Persia. There is a place in the heavenly realm called Grecia, just as there's a place here on earth called Greece. There are parallel, there are, even the angels can't just go any way they want to go. When God sent Gabriel in Daniel 10 down to talk to Daniel, he had to go through Persia, and the king of Persia, he's not talking about earth. He's talking about in the heavenly realm, the king of Persia held him up for 3 weeks. Michael had to come and get him out of there and get him down to earth. And then he says, when I go back up, I got to contend with the king of Grecia. There's something going on up there. Something big. There's a reason why this corrupted, awful thing that we call the zodiac today and astrology has its roots in truth. That there really are, the way that God has placed the stars and everything had great significance. If you want to see people in the Bible that understood it in a biblical way and understood it in a godly way, study out who those wise men were that came to to see Jesus after he was born. Those are Gentiles. They understand the creature, by the way. This thing was meant to be populated. This thing was meant to be bright, not dark. It was meant to, there's things about it. At the edge of it, there is a mirror. Job talks about it, a looking glass. As you get to the edge of the universe, there is a great glass there. There's a molten sea. There's a looking glass. And one of the things that science never takes into consideration is, what do you think light does when it hits that thing? It's going to bounce. And what do you think that place is going to look like when the body of Christ is put in it and the light of God comes into that thing? It's going to be amazing what's going to go on up there. So Paul calls it a creature. And not only does it have these creature features, it also has a governmental structure that parallels the governmental structure on the earth. It has rulers and governors. And not only that, but we learned in Romans 16 that the earth, the heavenly realm rules the earth. Not the other way around. The heavenly realm rules the earth. That's one of the reasons why Satan is so absolutely crazy mad when he saw that he was going to lose it. He could take losing the earth, but because the heavenly realm rules over the earth. So why do we see this then as the creature? Remember those two expressions Paul used. They worshiped and served him. Come over to, let's run this real quick. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me go back to my little timeline chart here. We're going to come back to the Tower of Babel and Nimrod in a moment. When you're in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you're now past the law. You're now into the point where the children of Israel have been given the law. They come back after 40 years, they come back into the land and they're ready to cross over, and Deuteronomy is the Deutero, the second giving of the law. And Moses gives them the entire thing in one setting before they pass over. Moses won't go with them. And as he does, we remember this chapter so much because it's a chapter that spells out what God intends to do with the nation of Israel. If they comply with the law contract, they're going to be this light of the world and salt of the earth, and they're going to have this huge impact upon the Gentiles, which is what they were designed to do. But I want you to see something that when he warns them about what they could get involved with, that is all a part of those Gentile nations out there in which they're going to be going. Come down to verse 14. There's a paragraph marker right there at verse 14. And the Lord commanded me at this time to teach you, that's Moses, to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. When he's talking about similitude, he's talking about you didn't see God as an image. You didn't see him as some kind of Gentile pagan image. When he called you out of Horeb, and that's Sinai, in the midst of the fire. And he says, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you graven image, the similitude of any figure. And the likeness, does this sound like Romans 1? It should. and the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air. They had all those problems with all those gods. The likeness of anything, verse 18, that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Look at verse 19. And last, and by the way, verse 18 ends in a colon, pause. This could almost stand as a thought and sentence all on its own, but it's designed to be connected with verse 18. But this is gathered up. This is stepping into not a new context, but it's stepping beyond what he just said. Verse 19, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. That's a very interesting expression at the end there, by the way. God's set those up as he divides out the nations of the earth. He has the creature already created to affect those areas on the earth. But anyway, all I'm after right now is you see that lest they worship and serve. And he's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly realm. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 16. This moves on into God's program with Israel. And 1 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to come down near the end of the chapter. When you're in 1 Kings 16, you are now in the second course of punishment. You're right here on the timeline chart. Elijah is now the main prophet that is raised up at that time. So you're right here in the second installment of God. So the interlude of peace and rest is over with David and Solomon, and the picture of what sonship and the adoption of sons would be like with them, that previewed the coming attraction of the Lord's day and all of these things that are going to be taking place out here with the Davidic covenant. Now we're moving on in the time schedule, and Israel is now under the second course of punishment. And let's pick it up here at verse 29. Pick it up at verse 29. And in the 30th and 8th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab. Is Ahab a good guy or bad guy? He's a real bad guy. The son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. He was something. And it came to pass, he married well too. Came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You need to go back and see the dividing of the kingdom and Jeroboam and how awful he was. And the awfulness is that they were involving themselves in that, in what got started back there. Watch. It says, and he took the wife, took to wife Jezebel, she's a peach, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And by the way, when you study these things out, you'll study these religions out that spawn from Babylon and spawned from Babel and the Tower of Babel and from Nimrod and all of these things, and you're going to find some similarities. One of those similarities is that most of them, even though there may be a male figure of a god, they really surround the worship of the mother, of the woman goddess. And the other interesting thing is they have these high places and these groves. Why do you think they're building groves? What's a grove? It's kind of like a garden. It's got, you know, what did Nebuchadnezzar build? One of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Why do you think they're so interested in groves and gardens and high places? That's right. They're trying to bring on God's Eden on this earth without Him and without His grace and without any of His help, of His Redeemer. Anyway, so some things are getting going here. Now, it's not exactly said this way, but I brought you to this passage to see how Israel is going down into this. Israel becomes worse than these guys at one point. Come over with that little information. Let's come over and put it together with something over in 2 Kings. Come to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. What did they do with this? Did they turn away from it? No, they don't turn away from it. And by the way, this very thing gets picked up by Israel's vain religious system. And when Jesus is here during the climactic stage of the program, He's got all this thing at its zenith. It's only got one more click to go to get to its worst point, and that's out there. Just remember, the worst false prophets that have ever lived haven't come on this earth yet. They're going to be out there. But this is where it's going. Now we're down into the fifth course of punishment. By the time you're here in 2 Kings chapter 17, you're under Israel's now under the fifth course of punishment. So things are really going bad. Look at verse
For time's sake, we got to run this and then we'll take a break.
You can spend some time just reading through this, and you can get the context of what's going on here as Israel is taken into captivity under the fifth course of punishment, and the indictment is hanging right over them the entire time. Pick it up at verse 13. It says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah." The nation had been divided. The kingdom was divided at that time. But they both get testified against in the fifth course of punishment by all the prophets and all the seers saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but harden their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God and rejected His statutes and His covenants that He had made with their fathers and His testimony which He testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were around about them concerning whom," by the way, that's all going back to that. The heathen, no matter how advanced they get, and by the way, that includes right now in this dispensation of grace, no matter how advanced this world gets, they're going back, ever back to Babylon. So that one day, a man is going to show up on this earth who is going to be greater than Nimrod. Anyway, verse 15. They became vain, went after the heathen that were in about them concerning the Lord, which charged them that they should not do like them. Verse 16, they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, there's that grove again, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. You know what that means? They took their babies and they threw them in the fire and sacrificed them to Baal. When it says pass through the fire, that's not they're running on little hot coals. They took their children and threw them into cauldrons of fire as a sacrifice to Baal. And used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. Well, what I'm after there is specifically in verse 16. It says, "And they made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served," there are the two words again, "Baal."
worshiped and served, and it's connected with the heavens. One other place, well, two other places. Come over to Second, you're here in 2 Kings. Just flip over to chapter 21. And for time's sake, we'll just pick it up at verse 1. Chapter 21. Verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, for he built up again the high places. What are they trying to do? They're trying to build high places again. They're trying to do something with this. They're trying to build up high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove. There's our grove again. As did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. There's the creature. Worshiped and served what? All the host of heaven. One other place. This gets mentioned by the prophet Jeremiah. Come way over to Jeremiah chapter 8. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet living in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. And don't think that it's just the same old ball game all the way through, because that ball game gets intensified. It's getting worse and worse and worse. You can't imagine what Jesus had to deal with when he was dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their vain religious system. The only thing that parallels that today is the Roman Catholic Church. They are the Pharisees of today. All right, Jeremiah chapter 8, the leaves should have stopped falling. Verse 1. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of it. Now, what he's doing is he's not only talking about here, but he's also, the prophets will look at the first installment and the captivity and the horror that they go through there. But that's just a preview of what's going to happen out here. In the fifth installment, they go into captivity back there. They go into captivity here. They suffer those things there. They suffer them here. Verse 2, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. And they shall not be gathered nor buried, and they shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life, and so forth. So far out of time, but there's some magnificent details here prophetically of what Jeremiah is talking about. But notice again, there's the matter of, there's more things given here. But they shall spread them before the sun, the moon, and the host of heaven. And now they love it. What do you think people are so crazy about going to space? They love that thing. And served and walked and sought. There's a lot of people still seek things from the heavenly realm. And worshiped. All right. So once again, that terminology is what I'm after. Worshiped and served. The heavenly realm, and it's going to get gathered up and called by the Apostle Paul, the creature. And that's really what we're to understand and appreciate about what he's talking about. Now in Romans 8, he's going to bring the earth in. The earth is groans in travail as well as the creature. But there is a reason why we are to understand these two differently, as two different things, the earth and the creature. And we're about out of time, so we're going to come back to Nimrod, and we're going to come back to what we were talking about, but we'll do that after our break. So according to my little notes up here, that's enough for now. Any questions or comments? Most of this is old information. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, through Ham's line they did. Yeah. Yeah. And Cush becomes very important in that. And you can almost go back and see the curse that God pronounced on Noah's. He didn't the sin that Noah got involved in, the Ham wasn't the direct one that got cursed in that. It was his son got cursed, Noah's grandson. It was Cush. And through them will come the Canaanites and a lot of bad stuff, to put it mildly. But the more you spend time in that and let that stuff that's said in such simple way, but think about, one of the things that I always try to do is, I always think about when I just sit and sometimes please do this, just sit and think. Turn stuff off. There is nothing on television worth watching. Just think. And one of the things that I like to think about is when God says something and I look at it and say, well, that's pretty simple, where I find the depth in it, I ask myself this question, what does that imply? And then you start to perceive some things more, and hopefully it stands up with Scripture. If it doesn't, throw it away. But when he talks about the heavens ruling the earth, what does that imply? And then there's some interesting things that Job says, and we'll touch on some of this in our next lesson. But there's a lot going on out there in the creature. I can't wait to get there. One thing I like about it is I like how big it is. And hopefully I'll get a place that's very secluded. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll take a break, take a breath, we'll come back, and we're going to talk about some more interesting things about that creature.